Now, I invite you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And we've been in that range recently, Brother Chris and I, and that's appropriate for this time of year. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of Jesus as a young lad. We've talked about Jesus' birth, and we should. But sometimes people seem to get the impression that that's all there is to the story. Well, the child was born, and we celebrate his coming, and that's it. Well, that's far from it. What about Jesus as a young child after the birth? What happened next? You know, the whole book of Acts is really the book of what happened next. It begins with Jesus returning to heaven, and then what happened after that? Well, you read, and then the whole book is what happened next. And it's very exciting if you read it that way, and very informative. Well, that's the same writer who writes the Gospel of Luke. And he's going to tell us, after the birth of Jesus and the wise men and all of the things that we talk about and sing about, what happened next? Well, that's where we're going this morning. So in Luke chapter 2, we want to begin at verse 21. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word, so clear and plain. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and cause us to have an understanding this morning. Once again, we pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us anything that would hinder the Spirit working in our midst. And then, Father, we pray once again for those who are lost, that they might come to trust the Savior and to be saved, to be born again, to know what it is to have eternal life. Now, direct us in these next few moments as we look into your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've celebrated the entry of our Lord into this world, and we've commemorated his birth. And such a wonderful thing to celebrate, such a wonderful thing that the Savior came into this world. And we love to read and to learn about his teaching and his work during the approximately 3.5 years of his public ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. And then, as we said, you get into the book of Acts and the story continues. That continues with his return to heaven and the birth of the church. But what about those years in between? What about the years between his birth and the time that he began his public ministry? There's quite a bit of time in there. Now, there are stories about that. But what about the years between the time that we read of Jesus' birth and the time when the same writer, Luke, tells us in Luke 3:23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." Well, there's 30 years to account for in there, isn't there? And the truth is, there are, as we said a moment ago, stories about the childhood of Jesus and his life as a young adult, but some of those are just that. They're just stories and legends. When we were in Israel many years ago, a young man said to us, "See those two mountains up there?" And we said, "Yes." Said, "That's where Jesus jumped from one mountain to the other." "Really?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "Well, don't remember reading that in the Bible." "And I don't think that happened. That's just a story." But apparently it was a local story that they told. And there are such things. Sometimes you read that Jesus is a young person, went over to Egypt, or maybe went over to India, he went to other places so he could learn. Folks, there's no verification of that whatsoever. There's nothing biblically, and there's nothing historically that indicates any of that. And again, these are just stories. Well, what's the truth? Stories and legends are interesting and sometimes helpful, but we need an authoritative source. We need something that tells us what really happened. And that's why we come, as we always do, back to God's holy and inspired word. Now, the truth is, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal, as much as maybe we would like, about the youth of Jesus, but it's not absent either. And what the Bible does tell us about this part of his time on earth is beyond interesting. Jesus gave us a wonderful example in the story of his childhood and youth. And while the Bible does not tell us about Joseph using Jesus in the carpenter's shop, it's a pretty safe assumption that he did so. But Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, and purity." Now, if Timothy was to live an example as a young man, let's see what Jesus gives us as an example as a young man. What we do know about Jesus' life from his birth to his public ministry is that he was a perfect example for us. So we're going to look at part of it. Go to verse 21 again, Luke 2:21. "And when 8 days were accomplished," it says, this is 8 days after Jesus' birth. So the child is 8 days old at this point. "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child." Now, that is not just a tradition. That was a commandment of the law that a male child who was born would be circumcised on the 8th day. And I've read and heard that there are medical reasons for that. And God would certainly know all about that. But he gave a commandment. And so we find that Joseph and Mary are following the word of God. And what does it say? Leviticus 12, 2 and 3. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives seed and has borne a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Now, to be unclean meant that she couldn't enter into the temple or the tabernacle in the days of the giving of the law. She shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation up for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, when the male child is 8 days old, shall the foreskin of his flesh be circumcised, and she, the mother, shall continue in the blood of her purifying." Now that's Leviticus 12, 2 and 3. Let's go on with Leviticus 12 and verse 4, and it gives us some insight into verse 22. Leviticus 12, 4, "And she shall then continue the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." So look at verse 22, Luke 2, 22. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished." So now how old is Jesus? 33 days old. "They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So Jesus is 33 days old. They bring him in for a dedication. Now, we do that in our church, and many Baptist churches do. We'll have a dedication of infants. We do not baptize infants. There's many reasons for that, but let me give you just a couple. Number one, baptism in the scripture is for believers only. A person should be baptized after they've trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And then they follow him in believer's baptism. So where do you get that? Well, I get it in the New Testament is where we get it, in many places, but notably in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and other places. But the baptism is for believers only. A little child who's just been born hasn't made a decision to trust the Lord or not to trust the Lord. They haven't made decisions, period. They are just new in the world and learning the world and finding out what it's all about. And it takes them some time. They haven't made any decisions. So it's not biblical and it's not logical to baptize babies. But to dedicate a child is both biblical and logical. Think of the example of Hannah in 1 Samuel, who brings little Samuel to the tabernacle to dedicate him to the Lord. Now, she's not the only person who did that. Many did that in those days, and the Bible basis for it is what we've just read here in verse 22. 22. Let's read it again. And when the days of her, Mary's, purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, a time of dedication. Then in verse 23, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now this tells us something else about this family, Joseph, Mary, and their child Jesus. What does it tell us? Well, it talks about the offering that's given here. Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb for the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the congregation under the priest. Now, I want you to pay close attention to that. When the new mother, after 33 days, came to worship the Lord, she was to bring an offering of a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. Now look at verse 24 again, Luke 2:24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, that must be one of those famous contradictions in the Bible we hear about, because the law said a lamb and a pigeon, or a lamb and a turtle dove, and here it says they brought two doves or two pigeons. No, that's not a contradiction. The law did say that the mother should bring a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon. But I didn't read you all of it. It goes on to say, who the priest shall offer it before the Lord to make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, that's a key statement. If she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So Joseph and Mary don't bring a lamb, they bring two turtle doves. And why is that? Because they couldn't afford a lamb. You understand, Joseph at this point in his life has probably been out of work for quite a while, coming from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and he's not established at this point in Bethlehem, and they probably didn't have much money. They probably couldn't afford a lamb. So are you saying, preacher, that Jesus was born in a poor family? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Joseph was a hardworking man, an honest man, but he hadn't been able to work for a while or earn his living. So they offer the offering of one who cannot offer a lamb. Now look at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, that is, waiting for the Messiah to come. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he had a promise that he would see the Messiah before he died. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit led him into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus for to do for him after the law, after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Now he goes on, but let's stop a moment and think about what he said. We know that this man Simeon was waiting for the Savior to come, but evidently he was an elderly man. But God had given him a promise that he would not die until he saw the Messiah, And on this particular day, the Holy Spirit led Simeon to go to the temple. Just as Joseph and Mary are bringing the baby Jesus, just over a month old, 33 days old, to dedicate him to the Lord and for her offering of purification. So the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit promised Simeon he's going to live to see the Messiah. And his coming at the same time that the family came was not a coincidence. God is working. So Simeon takes the child and offers a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. And as he prays, he realizes that God keeps all his promises. And he does. God keeps all his promises. Sometimes he keeps his promises whether we like it or not. But he keeps all of his promises. He kept his promise to Simeon. But Simeon makes reference in his prayer in verses 31 and 32 we read a moment ago, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He makes reference to the prophecy given in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. And he sees and understands that prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus came to the people of Israel. Of that there is no doubt. But Jesus came also to all people. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. Those who were not of the house of Israel could believe as well. You know, in our day and time, sometimes in churches and our church, many churches, if a Jewish person comes in and professes faith in the Lord Jesus, we think that's a wonderful thing. And you know what? It is a wonderful thing. It is. But we think that is so highly unusual. But we forget that in the beginning, it was exactly the opposite. What was highly unusual was for someone who was not Israeli or not Jewish to come to the Lord. For someone who was not of that nation to put faith in the Messiah and be saved. As a matter of fact, it was so unusual that in the early church, we read in the book of Acts, that it was a point of controversy. Should they even let these people in the church? Well, quite obviously they did. And you and I need to thank God for it. But we also need to not get caught up in our own pride and thinking that we are better than somebody else, because God calls us all the same. So Joseph and Mary are caught up in the words of Simeon, and then he speaks directly to them. In verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child shall be for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. It's not what a new mother wants to hear about her son, that he's going to be spoken against. And you might want to hear that he's going to be for the rise of many, but do you want to hear that he's going to be for the fall of many? But Simeon goes on in verse 35 and says to Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In John chapter 3, verses 35 to 36, John the Baptist said this, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now that's an extremely important statement. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. How tragic. Those who do not believe in the Son don't see life. But John said, the wrath of God abideth on him. Wrath is hot anger. And to abide, or as it says, abideth, means to dwell continually. The anger of God dwells continually upon those who reject the gift of his son. So Mary's heart will be pierced as she stands at the foot of the cross. She sees her own son crucified, having been beaten terribly, having been mocked, and now nailed to that cross. A sword pierces through her own soul also, as Simeon said. It's also at the foot of the cross that the rest of Simeon's prophecy is fulfilled. The thoughts of many hearts are revealed. For it's there at the cross that we find out who is a believer and who isn't. It's there at the cross that people find out whether they trust the Lord or they reject the Lord. It's there at the cross that souls are saved or people make a decision to not be saved. If you remember the story of the crucifixion, you'll remember that some of the soldiers who were there took Jesus' clothes and gambled for them right at the foot of the cross. Can you imagine that? They gambled for the clothes of Jesus at the foot of the cross, but from that day forward, into our day, people come to the foot of the cross and gamble with their own souls. I think that's great tragedy, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because as John said, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and that's all he asks us to do. To be forgiven. Here's another witness that day. In verse 36 it says, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, same time that Joseph, Mary, Jesus, Simeon are there, she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. So they are looking, or she was looking, I should say, for the Messiah to come also, and she's allowed to see him. These are witnesses. And for the rest of their days, Simeon seems to have been an older man and Anna an older lady. For the rest of their days, they gave witness that they had seen the Lord's Christ. They had seen the Messiah. But what happened next? That was a wonderful day. They all go up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to the temple. But what happened next? Well, look at verse 39. And when they, that is Joseph and Mary, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, what it says is they had done all the things of the Lord. They're required. They followed the word of God. They followed the word of God step by step. And they had done all the things that the word of God required them to do. Now, as we read the story of going up to Jerusalem, we've said this several times already, the child Jesus is 33 days old. Then we have, in Matthew's gospel, more of the story. Look again at verse 39, if you will. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. But it wasn't on that 33rd day that they did that. It was after that. How do you know that? Because our gospels, we have four gospels. We mentioned this on Christmas Eve. The reason we have four gospels is they're told, the same story is told from four different points of view. And some of them tell us things that the others don't. And that's not to contradict each other, but it's to fill in the story. So if we come to Matthew's account, Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15, it says, and when they, that would be the wise men, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, before I go on with that, let's get a little background to what's happening. You know the story of the wise men coming. And so often, we picture that story as all happening on the same night, the night of Jesus' birth. The shepherds come, and about the time they leave, or maybe while they're still there, the wise men come. And I don't want to ruin anybody's picture of Christmas. That's probably not the order in which it happened. Those shepherds did come that night. We know that. Those wise men came later. Many theorize that it may have been as much as 2 years later. I'm going to tell you it was at least 33 days later that they came to see Jesus. But when they come, they go to Jerusalem. They're following this star that they saw, and they knew to do that from Daniel's prophecy. So they're following this star. They came from what we today would call Iraq. And they come down, and they don't know where to go once they get into Israel. So they do the logical thing. They go to the government. And they go to the king's house. And they say, where's the new king that's born? And King Herod, who thinks not only that he is the only king of Israel, he thinks he's the only king who has ever lived or ever will live, and the only king that ever should have lived or should live now. What are you saying? He was a vain man? That's putting it mildly. And his attitude is, a new king? There can't be a new king. It appears he thought he was going to live forever. He did not do so. He says, no, I don't know about this. So he calls for the priests to come up, and they say, oh, yes, this is our Messiah. This is the king. And where is he to be born? In Bethlehem. So these wise men make the journey down to Bethlehem. Now, it's not a terribly far journey. Even on foot, they could have done it all in the same day. So they go down to Bethlehem, and they offer their gifts, and then they leave. At this point, it doesn't say they came in to where the manger was, as we often picture. It says they came into the house where the young child was. That's Matthew's narrative. So again, some time has passed. Yes, Jesus born, the baby laid in a manger, but some time has passed, and now they're in a house. We're not told if it was their house or perhaps the house of a relative or someone else. We're not told. But when the wise men had departed, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, Matthew says, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be there thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now that Herod's heard that there's a new king, he's going to kill him. And so Joseph was obedient. When he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So in Luke 2, verse 39, it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. They did, but there was a time span in between there. And Matthew fills in that gap for us. But now look at verse 40. Once they get back to Nazareth, what happens next? And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus grew. He began to grow in spirit. That phrase indicates that he was brave and of notable character. He was filled with wisdom. You would expect that. In verse 46, 47, we'll look at in a moment, tells us more about that. But the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God is defined for us in the book of Titus as the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man. And the grace of God was evident in him, even as a child growing up. Verses 41 to 45, we learn more about the family. Jesus is now 12 years old. But that's not all we learn. Look at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now that's interesting. Every year they made that journey. So for at least 12 years now, they've been making that journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem in the spring of the year at Passover. And depending on the route that they took, and there's a couple of different ways they could have gone, that was a journey of 70 to 90 miles approximately. So it took them a while to travel. And that tells us something about this family. It tells us that they loved the Lord and they wanted to worship him in his temple and they wanted to be there at Passover. Now, that was not unusual in their day. They weren't the only ones in Nazareth to do that or anywhere else for that matter. But it tells us something about their dedication and their love for the Lord. And in verse 42, it says, "And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." So again, it's Passover time. And once again, Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus to the temple and they're taking him at Passover. And again, verse 41 tells us they did that every year. So while they were there, they apparently traveled with a number of other relatives. It's probable that these were Joseph's relatives and Mary's relatives, along with others who maybe didn't have a blood relation to them, but they all came together as a group to Jerusalem. It's good to travel in groups. There's safety in numbers. But when the feast of the Passover is ended and it's time to go home, they did just that. They started to make that 70 to 90 mile journey back to Nazareth. Verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Now that might strike you as strange. How did they not know that he was with them? Listen, if you're traveling with a large group of your family, it's easy to think, as they thought, and we'll confirm this in a moment, that Jesus was with the group. They didn't see him that first day, but surely he was with the group. Maybe with some cousins or with an aunt and uncle. Did he have cousins? Well, John the Baptist was his cousin. Was he in this group? Well, we're not told that, so we're not going to assume it. But it's logical to assume he had other cousins as well. And then Mary and Joseph had other children. I know people don't like to think that and they don't like to hear that, but they did. After the birth of Jesus, there was James and Joseph and Judas and at least two sisters. They probably were in this group. So verse 44, "But they," as we said, supposing him to have been in the company, "went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances," so their relatives and others who were with them. "And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him." So they've gone a day out, and now it's another day to get back. And they're searching for him. And Joseph and Mary sought the Lord Jesus, and they searched for 3 days. So they took them at least a day to get back, and they're searching for him for 3 days. So this has been going on for quite a while now. Verse 46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors." Now the doctors here probably does not mean physicians. It means those who were doctors in the law, those who were scholars in the scriptures. "They found him sitting among the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." So he is discussing the word of God with these men. These men were experts. Probably some of them were scribes, those who expertly copied the scriptures. Others of them were teachers of the law. And that would be who these doctors were. And as these scribes and teachers are there, and this 12-year-old boy is talking to them, he's not only discussing things with them on their level, he's above their level. Well, how do you know that? Well, I read the next verse. "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." They were not only amazed that a 12-year-old boy would know what they know, they were amazed he knew more than they did. And his understanding surpassed theirs. So they're amazed, astonished, it says, at the understanding that he has and his answers to their questions. Now think about this. Jesus is 12. He's in the temple. He's talking with the religious scholars of that day. Hold on to that thought, because 2 decades later, he's going to be in the same place, talking to the same type of men and possibly the same men. They were amazed when he was 12 by his understanding and his answers. And when he's 33, they're amazed again at his understanding and his answers. So much so that it came to a point where they didn't dare ask him any more questions. Verse 48, and when they, that's Joseph and Mary, saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Well, you understand, it's been days since they've seen him, and they've missed him, and they've looked for him, and they finally found him. And Mary says, why did you do this without telling us? We were so concerned about you. We were so worried about you, and we've been searching and seeking. Now, before we go any farther, Mary is concerned that he was missing and he didn't tell them. But do not think that Jesus violated the commandment to honor his father and his mother. In verse 49, take note of how he answered Mary's question. Verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Why did you have a hard time finding me, is what he's saying. Didn't you know where I'd be? Again, verse 49, he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not, did you not know that I should be about my father's business? Well, what is he talking about? He's not talking about carpentry. You would have gone to a carpenter shop. He's talking about being about his heavenly father's business. And where are you going to find him doing his heavenly father's business? In his father's house. Jesus is saying, you should have known I would be in the temple. You should have looked there first. Now, let's not be hard on Joseph and Mary. I think all of us here can identify with what they were feeling and going through at that point. But verse 50 says, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, watch the next phrase carefully, and was subject unto them. Jesus did obey his earthly father and mother. He was not disobedient to them. He left Jerusalem with them, and he was subject unto them. That meant he obeyed them, and according to his own commandment, he honored his father and his mother. A respectful child. And we ought to take from that example. Mary never forgot his words. The end of verse 49 says, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She never forgot. A mother doesn't. A mother holds on to what their children say. Which leads me to say, be careful how you speak to your mother. There's one last verse in this chapter, and we're going to close with that. And that gives us a picture of Jesus as a teenager and a young man. That time between when he was 12 and the time when he was 30 and began his public ministry, as it tells us in the next chapter. So those teenage years through his 20s, what was he like? Well, Luke doesn't give us a long description, but he tells us what we need to know. This passage that we've looked at today gives us the only information we have regarding Jesus and his time of growth from the baby in Jerusalem to the man that we read about in Luke 3:23. But it says in verse 52, and Jesus increased. That means he grew. And he grew in four important areas. And I want to close with this. He grew in four important areas. And we need to understand this and get hold of it. Young people need to understand this and get hold of it. But older people will be helped by it as well. Because we never stop growing. We never stop learning. Oh, you reach your full height. I reached my full height when I was 15 years old. Now that was a blessing and then it wasn't. Why do you say that? Well, in the ninth grade, I was never the tallest, but I was one of the taller fellows in the class. And in the 10th grade, I wasn't because I stopped growing and the others didn't. So I got passed up. But the fact that I'm trying to share with you is this, we continue to grow spiritually. You've heard the old saying, you learn something new every day. Well, if you don't, you're not trying. I'll tell you that because there's always more to learn. Always more to learn. So it says Jesus increased. He grew in wisdom. He grew mentally. He developed, the human part of him developed mentally. And he grew in wisdom. And it's quite obvious that a great deal of that had to do with the study of the scriptures. We're told many times, and I've heard it recently, that people in that day and time who lived in Nazareth couldn't speak Hebrew, and they spoke Aramaic, and that they would have had a trouble talking to anybody who spoke Hebrew and so forth. That's simply not true. Let me share that with you. Did they speak Aramaic? Probably. If you go to that part of the world today, you're going to find most of the people there are multilingual. They can speak several languages. And if you go to Jerusalem in particular, you're going to find almost all the signs are in five or six languages. It's an international city. You would expect that. So did the people up in the region of Galilee speak Aramaic? I'm sure they did. That would have been the language of many of the people in that region. But these children went to synagogue. And they went to synagogue regularly, and Jesus went to synagogue regularly. Well, how do you know that? Well, that's in Luke chapter 4. Tells us plainly that he went to synagogue every week. It was his custom, his routine. And in synagogue, they didn't conduct the service in synagogue in Aramaic. So the children were taught Hebrew, and they would learn the Hebrew language. You know what's amazing about that? Jewish children today go to synagogue and learn Hebrew so that they can understand the scriptures. And when the rabbi reads and he reads in Hebrew, they don't all sit there and say, well, I don't know what that's about. They do know what it's about. It was the same in that time. So they learned to read and to write Hebrew. Greek was another language spoken in that area at that time, as was Latin. So it was a multilingual area. And people spoke many different languages. You may remember in the book of Acts where a Roman officer asked the Apostle Paul, can you speak Greek? And he could. So what language did that soldier, that officer ask that question in? Probably Latin. Probably asked him in Latin, can you speak Greek? And Paul could speak Latin and Greek and Hebrew. He did it all. So don't misunderstand that, but Jesus grew mentally. Other than the synagogue, he probably did not have a school that he went to, but he would have gone to synagogue. So he grew in wisdom and in stature. That means he grew physically. We don't know how tall Jesus came to be. Some legends say that he was taller than the average man in his day, but the Bible doesn't say that. We don't know that for sure. If, and there's a great big if you can imagine an if about as tall as this roof here, if the Shroud of Turin is a genuine image of Jesus, and again, that's a pretty big if, that image is about 5 feet 11. That's about how tall people think Jesus was, but we don't know that. There's no way to say that authoritatively. But we know that this, he grew physically. And having grown up in the carpenter shop, and the carpenters in those days were also, in most cases, stonemasons, there would have been a lot of hard work. And one would develop physically and gain great strength. So young people should grow in wisdom. They should be educated. They should gain knowledge. They should gain wisdom. And you naturally grow physically, but we ought to work to develop ourselves physically. And then it says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. And that is to say that he grew spiritually. Now, how could the Son of God grow spiritually? Well, it says he grew in favor with God. Now, he always had God's favor, but he grew in favor with God. That means the child Jesus grew up as a godly young man. Now, you would expect that, but Luke confirms it here. But also, Luke gives it to us as an example. We should strive to be like Jesus. And then finally, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. That means he grew socially. He knew how to get along with people. He knew how to talk to people. He wasn't shy and retiring, but he wasn't overbearing either. He knew how to talk with people and relate to them. And that's the kind of growth that we all need, to grow mentally and physically and spiritually and socially. But to conclude it all, in John 14:6, Jesus is our Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's our great example, but much more than an example. He is our Savior. But he is an example, as Howard B. Gross wrote many years ago. He said, give of your best to the Master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Given to you shall be given. God his beloved Son gave, gracefully seeking to serve him. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor, join in the battle for truth. That's what it was like, Jesus, as a young lad, as he grew from that baby in the manger to the man that we see coming around. As the Bible says, he went about doing good. He healed those who were sick. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He made the lame to walk. And he returned sons to their mothers after they had tasted death, and a daughter to her father. He did all of that. So we find Jesus as our Savior. We find him as our example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have this time together, time to look into your word, time to hear, time to grow. And Father, we pray that you just forgive us anything that would stand in the way of our being the people who you'd have us to be. Lord, help us to grow in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Help us, Father. And Lord, as always, we pray if there's anyone listening this day, either in person or electronically, who doesn't know you as their Savior, may they open their heart. May they trust you. May they come to believe and be saved. May they call upon you. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May they call and say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross. I believe that you're alive today. And I'm trusting you here and now to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Perhaps you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't. But if you want to have that matter settled, that's why we're here. We're here to help you. We don't know all the answers, but we know the one who does, and we can point you to him. We can help you to come and put your faith and trust in him. We want to do that. But I imagine most people listening today would say, "Preacher, I've already done that." And so it's my prayer that you'd help us to follow the example of life that is given to us in the Lord Jesus. And we are to grow to be more like him. Now, Father, bless us as we move into this invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.